to worship God, I'll invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. In the Old Testament, I'll read the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 3, then from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Please listen as I read God's Word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable for making one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Turn over to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians 11. I'll read verses 1 through 4, and I want you to notice how Paul uses the fall and especially Eve's sin to give us warning. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." This morning I'll be preaching on the fall, and I'd like to introduce it by thinking of the sacrament of baptism. The water that we use in baptism is significant of washing. And I hope I don't have to ask the children why you need to wash your hands before you eat. Is there a reason why your mom always sends you in to wash your hands before you eat? Or is she just being... She just likes to do that, doesn't she? Well, there's a reason, isn't there? It's because your hands are dirty that you need to go in and wash. It's because your hands are dirty that you have to wash. Spiritually speaking, you have to be washed. Because you are dirty. You are covered with the shame of the fall and the shame of your own guilt, of breaking and transgressing God's law. And that begins in Genesis chapter 3. I've been preaching through Genesis because it provides the foundation for all of these things. It provides the foundation even for this sacrament of baptism, so that we can know and understand that we are born and conceived in sin. That we are born and conceived filthy, dirty because of the transgression of God's law and rebellion against Him, and in the need of being washed by His blood. If you look back at what we have covered before, I want to remind you of where I have preached. I have demonstrated that Satan is a real being. He is a created and angelic being who rebelled against God and fell from his created state. He is limited by his creatureliness and by the sovereignty of God. We hold that God is both sovereign and he is good, which leads us to the conclusion that for some reason that we don't completely know, that God willed that Satan should tempt mankind and that mankind should fall into sin and rebellion. In this eternal decree of God, we see God showing himself as supreme over all things. Even though limited by the sovereign God, Satan still rages against God. It is the supreme hatred that Satan has against him that even though he is cursed, even though he knows the sovereignty of God probably better than we do, he still fights against him. He still makes war against an almighty God. And even though we confess that God is sovereign and does all things according to his plan, Satan's work is to his own shame and to his own destruction. Standing on that foundation of what we have discovered in scriptures about Satan and the fall, we're going to look specifically at the temptation of Satan and learn especially about the nature of sin and the nature of the fall. If you're taking notes, I'll give you three aspects to sin that come up especially in this temptation. Sin as unbelief, sin as rebellion, and sin as pride. Then in conclusion, I'll answer two questions because they lead us to two important conclusions. We learn what we are like and what we need. We start then with sin as unbelief. And I want you to notice especially Satan's tactics because he hasn't changed fundamentally in the way he approaches us. And it is wise for us to note it, to be forewarned and forearmed against the tactics that Satan uses. Satan comes to Eve and to Adam, not in some frontal approach, blazing away with both guns and coming to crash against them and say, "I'm leading a rebellion against God. Come and join me." Satan is crafty, it says. Satan is more crafty than any other of those creatures. And he cloaks himself in this beautiful and crafty form as he comes to Eve. And he sows seeds of doubt and unbelief in Eve's heart. He leads her to question God's word and his goodness. Look at what he says. Did God really say? Now we back up and see that God really did say this. If you go back into Genesis chapter 2, you'll see in the covenant of works that God had set the terms for the relationship. As the creator, as the sovereign Lord, he had the right to do so. And he sets up the relationship and the boundaries and the obedience that he expected from mankind. And he bound mankind to that obedience upon pain of death. And in the Garden of Eden, God set a test with this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he required mankind to not eat of it while giving him all of the other trees of the garden. The consequences were clear, but the reasons were not so clear. He required obedience just for the sake of obedience. And it's at this point that Satan attacks. He makes God out to be some maniacal dictator, requiring a radical obedience without giving any reason or rationale, and causing Eve to doubt God's word. Has God said? A legitimate question. But sowing seeds of doubt in Eve's heart. He prompted her to wonder why God would withhold this one tree from them. And since Eve couldn't figure out a reason for this command, Satan wished her to believe that it couldn't be the word of God. Has God really said? And not only that, but he prompts Eve to question God's goodness. In a sneaky way, Satan made God out to be this selfish giant. A selfish giant who would hold back all of these good things and not share them with anybody else. Look at how he puts the question to Eve. Is it possible that God would withhold this from you? Did God really say, you must not eat of this tree? He causes Eve to overlook all of the good, all of the trees that were given to them, and to focus on the one tree that was withheld from them. In answer to that question, Eve is, it seems like, is backed into a corner. It's like asking the question, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say, if you never have, you say, well, yes, but that implies that, well, maybe sometime you did, or no, implying you still are. You're backed into a corner, and any way you answer it is going to make you look bad. And Eve is seemingly backed into a corner by Satan's crafty question, highlighting the withholding of this one tree. She answers rightly. She says that God has said that we could eat of every tree in the garden except the tree in the midst of the garden. By so saying, Satan deceived her into highlighting the prohibition, questioning the goodness of God. Why would God do this? Why would God withhold this one tree? And as she begins to question the goodness of God, she immediately adds to the prohibition by saying, not only are we not to eat, but neither shall we touch of that tree. She magnifies the restriction and makes it greater than even God did, and questions the goodness of God. And finally, Eve doubted God's word of warning. God had said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Satan, now that he has this foothold of unbelief, comes out bluntly and blatantly contradicts the word of God. Now that Eve is doubting God's word and his goodness, he says, you will not surely die. And contradicts exactly what God has said. So Eve saw some value in the fruit, seeing that it was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eyes, and that it would make her wise. Satan said, God does not want you to eat of this tree, because then you will be like him. Seeing that value and believing Satan instead of believing God, she chose to follow after Satan. You can almost see this when you're training your children. If you could hear their thoughts, it would be like this. Now, my dad has said, if I do this, I'm going to be in big trouble. And I see some smiles out there. And there's this weighing. Does Dad really mean that? Will I really get in trouble? Will those consequences really come against me if I do this? And is it worth it? Will I risk that punishment against whatever that value is that I'm going to get? Well... speaking from experience, there were times which I I figured out that I'd go ahead and I would get caught, and then I would sit there and hope that my parents would forget their words and forget their warnings and forget the consequences that they had promised. And they never did. Well, thankfully so. Well, neither does God. He means what he says, and he follows through on his word. He follows through on his promises. And Eve disbelieved God. She was led to doubt the promises, the goodness, and the warnings of God. So she took the fruit of that tree and she ate it. And she gave to her husband. She gave to her husband, who was not deceived. Which leads us to the second aspect of sin as being rebellion. Throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, it shows Adam as the head of his household and as the head of the human race, sinning in a knowing way. In other words, he knowingly took the fruit from his wife and he ate it, knowing exactly what it was, exactly what the words of God were, and choosing to rebel against him. In the New Testament, Eve is said to have been deceived. That doesn't mean that she was without sin. Doesn't mean that she was okay with what happened. But the responsibility and the rebellion are placed on Adam and Adam alone. So we read in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, For since death came through a man, in Adam all die. And in Romans 5, read this afternoon. It's the second half of this chapter, and you'll see the headship of Adam over all of mankind. Just highlighting some of those verses in Romans 5. It says, as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, talking about Adam. And then further it says, by trespasses of the one man, death reigned. And then a little later, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. And so it's significant to see that while Eve is deceived and fell, Adam, who was with her, took the fruit from his wife and ate knowingly. And I want you to notice again the tactic of Satan. He cloaked himself as he came to Eve in this crafty creature with beautiful words and a winsome argument. And he cloaked himself in Adam's eyes in his wife Eve. And Adam chose, in essence, Eve instead of God, and chose to follow this path of wickedness instead of following God's words. By rebelling, Adam fell away from a created order of righteousness. He fell away from what we call a covenanted relationship. God had imposed the covenant of works. He said, live this way, obey and live, disobey and die. And by his disobedience, he fell from that created order. You can see this throughout Scripture, and you can know this aspect of sin. Just look at the words for sin or transgression throughout the Bible. They all describe either not measuring up to God's law, or completely missing the mark, or breaking it and violating it. There is a standard which is set up, and we have fallen from it. That is the sin of rebellion. We could even talk about sins of omission or transgression. Sins of omission is not being or doing what God requires. Or sins of transgression, of the literal breaking of God's law, going directly against it. And so, right, by rebelling against God, Adam fell away from the perfect righteousness in which God had created him. Again, throughout Scripture, this is seen. The Old Testament prophets confronted Israel, who was wayward and faithless. They're described as a prostitute who have left their husband and have followed other lovers, other gods. And in the New Testament, Jesus gives the wonderful pictures, the wonderful parables of a lost sheep or a prodigal son, those that fall away from the created order. I say this because in our world today, there is this idea that, well, man is just not as good as he can be. That he is getting better and better and better as the ages go on. And man is evolving. Or at least is getting better and will sometime eclipse what we know now and reach some utopian great goodness. But the Bible tells us something completely opposite. The Bible says that we are rebels. Not that we are just not as good as we could be. That's like saying, well, you could improve in basketball. You could get better if you practice. That's not possible, spiritually speaking. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We have fallen from the created order. And Satan confronts us in the same way today, deceiving us and tricking us to rebel against God. I read from 2 Corinthians 11, and it's important for us to see how God uses this instant of the deception and the rebellion to instruct us today. What is it that Paul was worried about? He was worried that the New Testament church would be deceived and would rebel, deceived from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I have betrothed you to Jesus Christ. He uses that imagery of the wedding again. And he says, but I am worried that you will follow another gospel. And the gospel which was true, he describes as simplicity. The simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. Any other teaching, any other philosophy, any other gospel, he calls a false gospel. And is worried that they would be deceived and would rebel against that gospel. Which leads me to the third aspect of sin, which really runs at the heart of both of these, and that sin is pride. We've seen sin as unbelief and sin as rebellion, and linking those two together is the common theme of pride. When you look at it, you're almost left asking the question, why would you doubt God's word? Why would you doubt God's goodness or his warnings? Why would you war against an almighty God? Why would you rebel against him? At the heart of that is pride that says, I know better. I can decide for myself. And instead of accepting the covenanted relationship of obeying God and kneeling before Him as our Creator and our Redeemer, guess who reigns? I do. And in pride and in arrogance and in idolatry, we supplant God and we worship ourselves. One commentator has called pride the center of immorality, the utmost evil which leads to every other vice. And so as you think about unbelief and rebellion, see yourself at the heart of that. And I remind you again of the filthy nature that comes to us because of Adam's first sin, that leads us to doubt God's word, His goodness, His warnings, and leads us to rebel against Him. In conclusion, then, we come to ask these questions: what am I like, and what do I need? As I said, modern man tends to think that all man needs is either a little more information, a little more time, and he will achieve some greater or higher good that he just hasn't reached yet. And in answering the question why there's evil in the world, the modern man has to scoff at God. In fact, as I studied this passage, I ran across this quote by H.G. Wells, that as he looked at a world that was in confusion and chaos, he said this: a good God either has the power but does not care, or cares but has no power to do anything about the wickedness and confusion in the world. Once again, the Bible teaches something completely different. It teaches that God created man in His image, perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but that image is broken by sin. It is shattered completely. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and because of sin, death reigns. The conclusion of the Bible is that man is not on his way up, clawing his way up some moral evolutionary ladder, becoming more and more advanced, more and more ethical and moral. The Bible teaches that we are sinful. As Dr. Boyce puts it, we are fallen, we are faithless, rebellious, and filled with pride. What am I like? Parents, you can ask this question of your children this afternoon. What am I like? You have to come face to face with the blunt declaration of Scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we are born and conceived in sin itself, that we are filthy. I've said before, and I'll say it again, there is no neutrality. We like to think of a moral Switzerland somewhere where the two enemies, God and Satan, war against us, and we are in some neutral camp in the middle. And we'll take our time and we'll see, well, this side looks good, this side looks good, and we'll choose which side we want to be on. God says we are born in the camp of the enemy, and it is only by His grace that we are transferred into the kingdom of the Son. What am I like? A rebel, faithless, proud individual. And what do I need? Simply put, God's mercy. You need the cleansing work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, a little earlier from what I read, Paul says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. We need the saving action of God in our lives to cleanse us from our shame and our guilt, to cover over our rebellion, to give us a heart that knows that we are sinners, and then can believe the Word of God. Can you see how the gift of Christ confronts sin? It confronts unbelief. It confronts rebellion. And it confronts pride. He gives us a new heart that is able to believe that we are sinners, able to believe in Jesus Christ as He is offered. He gives us a new heart to set aside our rebellion, to repent of it, and to confess our faith in Him. And it gives us a heart which is supremely humble, knowing that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot even determine what is good and right and lovely. It is God who gives that to us. And He gives us a heart of humility. What do I need? God's mercy, His grace, the gifts of repentance and faith. So I close this morning reminding you of the sacrament of baptism and how that symbolizes what Christ does to bring us and to keep us in His presence. He washes us from the sin, and He seals us unto everlasting life. Paul uses words such as these to comfort the church of which Titus was a pastor. Listen to these words from Titus chapter 3, starting with verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That was what we were. But in the abundance of mercy and grace, He has saved us. Not by our works, not by our pride or action, but according to His rich mercy. Oh Lord, we thank You for salvation and the gift of faith. We thank You for cleansing us from all unrighteousness. God, we have prayed for our children, for our acquaintances that are walking in unbelief. We pray again for them that You would act, that by Your Spirit You would regenerate and work in a way that strips off the robes of self-righteousness and gives them eyes to see the filthiness of sin and rebellion and unbelief. It gives them the humility to repent and trust in You. Father, we rejoice together today in what You have done in our lives. By Your word and sacrament, strengthen us, reminding us of Your action to bring us life eternal. We thank You that You have justified us by Your grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 130, Selection A. As we sing this psalm, it is a psalm of repentance and a psalm of hope. I want you to sing it that way. I want you to reflect on the sin that easily entangles us, the temptation that is there, and yet also know that our hope is in His Word. Our hope is that God is the one who saves. And so we watch for the Lord like a watchman waiting for the morning, just waiting for the light to break. And that's the type of anticipation and trust and hope that we express in this psalm in the Lord. Psalm 130, Selection A. Please stand to sing.